Well, welcome everybody. I think we're going to get going here. As is our practice, we have more content than we have time, so we're going to jump right into it. Although today I wasn't the preacher, so I'm not going to accept responsibility. If you remember, today is our last day that we're going to focus on history, and then we're going to pivot for the following and the remaining 3 weeks, and we're going to be talking about the practical sort of more personal implementation of what it looks like and what we want to be thinking about in terms of evangelism. But today we're going to be finishing out what I'm going to call the modern era of missions. And I'm just going to say, as sort of a little bit of a conditional statement at the front, I'm aware that there's both pros and cons of engaging with something that's actually in our life experience. On one hand, I probably shouldn't be talking about this because you're all experts in a sense of what modern mission looks like. You've participated in some way. You may have given financial donation. You may have actually participated in going on a trip to a different place. You may have known a missionary who served lifelong in another location. So you have personal experience, and that brings with it a kind of richness. And I want to certainly keep that in mind in our conversation. Maybe the temptation of knowing something is you might expect it to be something, or maybe hard to see some of the negatives of that thing when you know so much about it. So I'm going to also share some things that have been reflected upon as some possible weaknesses or downsides from the modern mission movement. And I'll try to do that in a way that's accessible. We can have a conversation about it. But I don't mean it to be a negative. I just simply mean it to be looking ahead. We'll want to have some conversations in the church as to the best way to be faithful in our mission. Today, to try to control the scope of our conversation, I wanted to use a particular example of Presbyterian mission as sort of an example of a type of the whole. The reality is, the Baptists have an unbelievable mission apparatus that they have been utilizing effectively for over 200 years. The truth is, the Methodists have been doing an amazing amount of international mission since the beginning of the 1900s onward. So Presbyterians don't sit in kind of privileged location in terms of mission. The Protestant church has done an unbelievable amount of missionary work around the world. But I want to share with you a particular example of the Presbyterian commitment to mission, because I think it exemplifies what many of those groups have done in the course of those years. And I will specifically want to look at the Presbyterian missionary work in Korea as an example of this. I don't know, did any of you know that Presbyterians have a very storied history of mission work in Korea? Some do. You might know, or it might be new and interesting information to you. Actually, in the Presbyterian Church USA, in the national sort of American Presbyterian Church, really, we do have some African-American congregations. And in fact, we partnered with one of them for several of our youth mission trips when we were in Jamaica, Queens. But the greatest diverse group of American Presbyterianism is the Korean Presbyterian Church in the United States. In fact, it's large enough that they have their own non-geographic presbyteries, or they have their own sort of enough churches that they can have their own governing bodies. And I went to seminary with a number of students who were going in to serve Korean Presbyterian churches. They're incredibly vibrant and they're life-filled, and they're an amazing testament to a lot of the work done by Korean missionaries in Korea. So it's an incredible historical story. The short version, to give you sort of a pass at it, is we have, let me get to the right place in my notes here. Okay, so you have at essentially the beginning of the 1900s, late 1800s, Presbyterians deciding that we wanted to be active in world mission. So part of that conversation, we would send a person, and we generally in the beginning didn't call them a missionary. We generally sent a doctor or a teacher, and we would send them to a country. So what happened was, in Korea, we less sent someone and more they went. And they went as a Presbyterian, and they went and they began working in a local school there. And as they began teaching some of like Western history and literature and those kinds of things. And as time went on, they actually began to make an impact all the way up to, at the time in Korea, they still had a royal court. They still had a king. And so that began to get noted. And so ultimately, building relationship and trust over time, this individual, this Presbyterian minister, was allowed to start a hospital and began bringing in other Presbyterian doctors from the United States, where they began teaching some of that medical practice right there in Korea. Well, as that continued to grow, they brought in more and more missionaries, and then they began a school. And that began as a secondary, like a high school type program. And then as that went on, it became the first, and I actually learned this week, the longest running Western college in the entire nation of Korea. You can apply and go to this college today that was started by Presbyterian ministers. Now, we can talk to you. Actually, it's very interesting. These two Presbyterian ministers who went there and began missionaries, they're actually both buried in Korea. Interestingly, there's only a few select foreigners who are buried in Korea, but there's a special cemetery reserved for them. One of them was notable for having said that he would rather be buried in Korea than in the halls of Notre Dame, which I thought was quite an interesting statement for a missionary to make. The reason I'm sharing this with you is quite simple. We're going to get to the end of this, and I'm going to talk with you about the strategies of modern mission, the different ways that different missionaries sought to do their work in the 21st century, 20th century. But the reality is, the way that Presbyterians have tended to focus on mission has begun with education. And that makes sense if you know our culture. We're people of the book. If you've ever been into a Presbyterian worship service, you know that there are times that we venture into higher intellectual kind of conversation. That is because of a higher historical value in which we believe a full-on, uncompromising study of scripture is the basis of discipleship, that we need to understand as best as we can who Jesus was and what he taught and what the scriptural authors meant and all of these things. And so Presbyterians, we have begun in the United States by starting schools, right? We were very forceful in terms of our own nation, in terms of public education, in terms of teaching people so that they can read scripture. But that also held around the world. And Korea is a great example of this. The idea was we need to have a presence in that nation so that we could teach others, so that first we could translate the scriptures and then they would be able to read them themselves. And that led to what is, I think, another very common form of Presbyterian evangelism in the 20th century, was we began hospitals. There were Presbyterian hospitals all throughout the United States. Many of them remain Presbyterian in name and not in actual connection. They're now their own bodies. But in our mission effort, we would often go places, and Presbyterians, being people who valued education, often had doctors who were willing and able to go do that work. And so they would go begin and sort of share that effort wherever they went. The point that I share this with you is to say that we are in our Presbyterian form somewhat unique, because as the 1900s sort of proceeded on, nations like Africa, Presbyterians became very active in like water ministries or crop ministries or the kind of food supply type ministries. Presbyterians, as the year went on, and now I believe we're actually seeing a transformation in some of the Presbyterian world mission emphasis. The denomination is beginning to begin shifting away from some of that into what they would call justice ministries, where they're seeking to serve in other nations, speaking to either economic injustice or racial injustice, those kinds of things nationwide. Internationally. The point I want to make is we tended to focus upon how we could utilize either intellectual capability or physical capability to help nations and peoples. And then that creates an opportunity to be able to have conversations about the faith. In the 20th century, especially, world mission also often included from different spiritual groups, say a Methodist or a Baptist would be more likely to go into a place and to be more fixated on a kind of idea of like a revival, the idea of having a large tent gathering people in and having a revivalistic type movement. Maybe you would do that through a tent or like you would go community to community. There were some that would be more and Presbyterians, we did have some of this where a national missionary organization would go into a place and they would build a missionary compound. They would build like a house. And then when they would use that as a center of sort of different social goods, they would bring in food or they would have classes and then they would bring people in. And the idea was that you would kind of create like a small little beachfront in that place where the Methodist or the Presbyterian voice would sort of be heard. One of the critiques of the 20th century mission that has sort of become prominent in the latter part, is certainly the 21st century, has been this question raised by missiologists is to what extent we were responsible for proclaiming the gospel in another country, and to what extent we were participating in sort of spreading Western culture in other places. And that's a tricky, there's no easy way to divide a line between those two things, because turns out the people bringing the gospel were Westerners, right? So you can't separate yourself from that conversation. But there is a real temptation that you go to another place and you say, we invite you to hear the truths of the gospel as told by the Presbyterian family. Oh, and by the way, next Sunday, we expect you to be wearing Presbyterian dress. And we might laugh at that, but that's not just a thing that was suggested. That was demanded. In fact, there were times where if we would go have a missionary in Africa, there were times where the expectation early in the 20th century was, we're going to bring in clothes so that you can dress properly for worship. Now, to be charitable, the idea was, this is in our culture, an appropriate way to dress for worship. So a spirit of that, if you're going to be positive, might be trying to pass that idea along to others. But a few years down the road, we might admit that expecting another culture to dress properly for worship and not understand their own cultural dress code is missing the mark, right? And so the different groups of different time would make this case that we have to sort of divide between the idea of Westernism and then the idea of what we would call the Missio Dei, or the mission of God. And on the right, you have the fact that Christianity is by its nature an evangelistic religion. In fact, if you hear atheists and skeptics, that's generally the thing that roils them the most, is Christians can't keep their mouths shut. That's built into who we are. If you've heard the good news of Jesus Christ, the expectation is that you share that. I'm sure that you all realize there are some major modern religions. In fact, if you were to be a Jew today, one of the core cultural values of Judaism is you're welcome to learn about it, but we're not going to talk to you about it. They're not by definition or by value evangelistic people. I'm not saying that there's not evangelistic Jews, but not in the way that Christianity is. It's built into our faith. And so at the fundamental level, right, the question is, are you participating in the mission of God in the world, or are you spreading a cultural preconceived idea of what that mission should look like? And of course, there's no simple answer to that. And people write lots of books. And that's an important conversation to have when you're thinking about modern mission. The reason I share that at the end of this conversation is because we have a very troubled past in navigating that. I don't know if you know this. It's a very disturbing conversation, and I'm not necessarily encouraging you to look it up, but the Episcopals, which are a Protestant branch of the church, they've just recently had to be dealing with, there was a school set up in Canada that was a mission school. It was a mission outpost for Native Americans. And unfortunately, the historical record seems to show that there are thousands of Native American kids that were sent to this mission school and died and were buried and never sent back home. Some of that due to the fact that those kids didn't convert. And it's a very troubling historical story. I certainly encourage you, if a Google search for Episcopal Church mission school will bring it up. But I share this as a real life example of the idea was, we need to help teach these kids how to read English. We need to teach them how to read the Bible. We need to teach them how to be Christian. And somewhere along that journey, it ended with those kids' lives being ended. And that's a disturbing path, right? And unfortunately, it's happened numerous times throughout history. And so Christians have to confront this difficult conversation about we're called to speak the good news of Jesus Christ, and we're called to know when our own sinfulness is getting in the way. We have a long historical track record of not getting that right. And that's different when we move to the next 3 weeks. So we're talking about, hey, Christians, do we even have a thing? If your faith is called to account, do you have a faith to speak about? Do you have words to describe that faith? Clearly, the critique I'm offering here is not about that, right? It's not about your witness to the faith. It is to say that what the Protestant church did for the last 200 years was historically unique. I want to make this clear. The Catholic Church has been sending priests for literally 2,000 years around the world. Sometimes they've been doing that intentionally. They've been calling priests to go. And that's not always great, because I think you all know that Christopher Columbus brought priests with him. And sometimes those priests were actually part and parcel to some of the really negative things that happened at the hand of the Spanish conquistadors. So it's not always a positive. In other cases, like Benedict, he wasn't sent by any organization. He went. He felt the call to mission. He went and he started what was one of the largest church renewals in the history of the entire Christian church. And he did it under the name of mission. And the Benedictine order, which still exists in the Catholic Church, is one of the most prominent mission organizations in the Catholic Church today. So history is all of those things. Good, bad, it's intertwined, right? And ultimately, I think the question that the modern church is going to have to ask is, how do we navigate our theology of mission such that it honors the deepest truth of the faith while also living in an increasingly globalized world and an increasing world aware of cultural difference and the awareness of one where a border isn't just the definition of the people, right? You talk about Africa. Now, if you've kept with all the conversations about, well, here's 14 people groups that live in one nation. How do you treat that? The modern missiologists are trying to take seriously how the gospel engages people, not just nation states. And some of the modern mission project was this huge mechanism that poured unbelievable, never before seen amounts of money and time and effort in doing this mission work. And now we look back on it and see, well, I don't know if you know this, the fastest growing Presbyterian church in the world. A church, I mean that not as an individual church. I mean that as like a group of churches is in Africa. In fact, that the rate of growth in the places where Protestants sent missionaries, a reasonable numerical account would have that they will outnumber the churches that sent missionaries to them within our lifespan. And I just want to make that clear. It's likely that we're going to have African Presbyterian missionaries sent to countries like the United States, which I think, by the way, is amazing. Thanks be to God, right? And they'll have something to teach us about the faith that we just wouldn't have seen from our place. So this is the amazing good news of Jesus Christ, is that there's more to the revelation than can be contained at any one time or place. And so the problem, though, with that, and then I want to turn to some conversation before I turn to some of the larger philosophy of mission, is just, are we humble enough to accept our place in that story, right? Are we humble enough as Christians to believe that we have something to learn? Because if we believe that modern mission is something like, if we make the mistake, and I don't think we often make this mistake, but at our worst, if we make the mistake of thinking like, When we go into mission, it's like we're Nike and we're exporting Nike shoes to the world, like the Nike brand. Let's get every country to have Nike in it. Well, then we would think we're the only ones with Nike. We're the only ones with the brand. But that's not mission. When we bring the living spirit of Jesus Christ and we are witnesses to it in another place, and then those people hear the gospel, it renews and transforms them. And they bring the Christian faith into their own life and context, they can literally bring Jesus back to us. And it will be a new understanding for us. And I hope that we're humble enough to receive that. I hope that we're humble enough to be open to that. But the mainline church will struggle with that, I think, because their growth may appear to be at our expense, because that's a tough thing to process, right? The churches that we're sending missionaries are right now, our national missionary organization continues to decrease the number of missionaries that we send around the world. And that's a grief-filled process, where other places around the world are building new seminaries so they can train people to go into the ministry. So some of that's dealing with our own emotional response to that. That's heavy. That's difficult. The most dangerous prayer is, Lord God, what do you ask of me? The most dangerous prayer is for revival, because what if God asks you to be revived? Right? What if God asks you to confront the reality of your brokenness and to give account to the gospel of those surrounding you and to sacrifice as Jesus Christ sacrificed? I think that's, I agree with you completely. I think the beautiful reminder to me is that the church, among our scriptures, were written in a time in which the church was actively meeting in tombs to avoid being found by the government that they met under. And that was among the most effective periods of church missionary work in the history of the world. And I just think there's something about the awareness that being called to be revived often happens in an environment of difficulty and struggle. And instead of receiving moments of difficulty and struggle with resistance, I think there's an opportunity in that to say, thank you, God, for an incubator of the good news. That's a hard prayer, but I think it's an important one. Personally, this is just completely my opinion. I'm unbelievably excited about the next 50 years of mission in the United States. I'm thrilled about it. I think the mainline church does not have a good statistical future ahead of it, like in terms of number of churches and in terms of names on signs, and those, we're going to have some very troubled ground to walk. I mean, the Presbyterian Church USA, not to be too blunt, is unlikely to exist by that name by my retirement, should I make it to that time. I mean, that's a tough thing. That's a tough reality to process. But at our current rate of decline, it's unlikely that the systems and structures of the denomination are both financially and also, and more importantly, that a capital of time, energy, ability. We don't have the people to do what we've always done. So there will be Presbyterians. They may gather under a different name. They may gather with the Methodists in a new formation. Whatever it will look like, I don't see that. The point is, though, I don't think there's ever been a better time for mainline thinking Christian who care deeply about the faith and care deeply about the preservation of the truth and the gospel. We live in a culture that's desperately yearning for something more real than just social media clickbait. We have that. We have a deep historical tradition and a deep connection to this in-depth belief that Jesus Christ, I mean, per the sermon today, has revealed himself. And that's unbelievably exciting. And I think there's a whole contingent and generation that will continue to be imaginative and creative and spirit and power this as they seek to live that out. But that, I think it will by definition transform our understanding to keep this conversation to mission. We will not have the apparatus to do mission as we did from 1900 to 2000. We won't have the money. We won't have the people trained in the same way, but that's fine, right? Just because it was that way for some time doesn't mean it was going to be that way forever. We will continue to do mission. That's what it means to be the people of God. So I personally, I'm excited, and I have to always start these conversations admitting grief, right? I mean, because for a lot of us, that this is a very painful way to get to the next faithful proclamation of the gospel, is to see some of these structures that we built to struggle under the weight of it. This is the modern Western problem, is because everyone in a world of ideological precision, specificity, whether I have friends who couldn't be in the same room together because of their ideology, right? They couldn't figure out a way to translate, not yet at least. They can't figure out how the way it translates to each other. They both claim the mantra of persecution, because persecution is in our world, in which, quite frankly, we are protected from a kind of persecution that still exists in much of the world, right? Where Christians, like, literally are found and killed, they're brought outside their church, and their life is ended. Because we don't have that experience in our context, I think we have people who experience, well, if negative things happen, I attribute that to persecution for fill in the blank. I have to go back historically to help me here. The early church was persecuted because they claim that they were worshiping the Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know what the Roman emperor insisted that he be called? Savior. Lord. You were to address the emperor as Lord, which means that the emperor is the supreme divine being. Why were early Christians persecuted? Because they threatened the lordship of the Caesar, of the governing power of the world. And I would make a case, Mike, and we could have a robust conversation, and we might even find disagreement on this. I would argue that Christians have always been a very unreliable partner to the powers of the world. I think we, at our best, we are always unreliable, because the moment that the power of the world says, I am Lord, is the moment Christians say, no, you're not. Right? And Reformed people, I think, to our credit, have really, really leaned into navigating that in a modern world, we don't have a Caesar who rules with that might. It does seem that there are some countries in the world that might want to think that they do. I mean, not to be political, but Putin certainly seems to think and behave in a way that seems very much as if that authority is vested in him. So I don't know that that's entirely gone from our world. But it does seem that Reformed people have said, we understand that the power of the democratic society is that the people vote, that we all share some kind of power in that. And that changes the Christian understanding of what it means to be checks and balances in a system, right? But once again, why would Christians in America be persecuted is not, in my view, it's an important question, but not a simple question to answer, right? Because there are some Christians who think they're persecuted because they don't buy Starbucks or whatever that whole blow up was over time. Like, I would respectfully suggest that anything involving Starbucks is not persecution. Right? Like, yeah. So, like, that to me seems like Christians trying to navigate an economic space conversation, and that's a difficult, thorny one. That said, there is likely a day in which Christians claim, in the United States, I mean, not to make predictions, but there's likely a day Christians claim in the United States, I believe that Jesus Christ died, was resurrected, and that his spirit continues to live and embody my sense of service and self-giving and sacrifice in the world. And that may result in threat, right? Whatever that would appear to be, whether that be, it does not appear to me, be honest right now, the protections from the pulpit and these kinds of things, they remain intact, right? We don't right now worry about what that is. But in the scale of hundreds of years and thousands of years throughout history, every major nation has had this transformation. So for us to think that will be different here may be a little bit of historical, if not arrogant, naivety, right? So when that day comes, Christians will experience what we see classically in scripture as persecution, where one's life, because you know what martyr means? The word martyr in Greek means witness. But the idea was, when Stephen died at the hands of stoning, his life was his witness. So to your point, Mike, like when we talk about persecution, the thing that seems slippery to me about that is, when I look at Christian history and the people who gave witness to the faith with literally their life, I think we have to honor that line, that thing that they offer as witness is substantially different than anything in my 36-year-old, I know I'm dating myself, I'm a child. My 36-year-old life, I have never experienced anything of even remotely similar quality. I've been uncomfortable. I felt out of place. I have felt like culture has been hostile, but that I cannot compare those two things. And I want to be clear, I think that you would be naive to think that any Christian at any time or place living the faith does not have to wrestle with that real reality. I think of a person who is haunting to me is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know if you've read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Life Together would be a great work if you haven't. He's not a perfect individual, and unfortunately some take up a banner of a person and say, hey, look, you know, he's a human, turns out. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor to the Roman guards that shot him. And we have historical accounts of him pastorally counseling the people who were called to take his life. And I sincerely hope that if I was in a nation in which the church was called to leave behind the proclamation of the gospel, to have a proclamation of Nazism, which happened historically, I'm not German church. Yeah. I'm sorry. Yes, that's what I meant, the German church. Yeah, I want to be very clear. I'm talking about the historical experience. I'm not talking about, there are people comfortable about talking about that in America. I'm not talking about that because I'm not comfortable making those direct connections. But I think that the idea that Bonhoeffer, Barth, and others in the Confessing Church said, we refuse to allow the political military order to determine what the church should and shouldn't proclaim as gospel. When that cost him his life, I sincerely hope that I would have the wisdom and courage to be able to understand that, number one, and to be willing to pay that price, number two. And to be honest with you, that's a troubling question for my character. I sincerely hope that that would be true, but there's a real part of me that, if I'm honest with you, I'm afraid it wouldn't be. I'm afraid I would be subject to that force that says, I'd just prefer leave me in my church. I'm going to go take some country church in Northwest Iowa. We're all going to hide out there and I'm going to do my thing and you just leave me alone. Like, now I get to live out my life and see my grandkids. I'm trying to humanize. I mean, I think in the realm of rhetoric and ideology, when we start talking about things like the persecution of the church, like, it's easy to get philosophically clear. I think it's very different to be humanly clear. Like, am I willing to give my life as witness to this faith that I believe in the real belief that resurrection is God's ultimate word to humanity? I sincerely pray that if that choice is put in front of me, that I have the courage of spirit and the Holy Spirit to do that. So I'll end Clint's going to make fun of me again, but interestingly, it's a weird way to end this conversation. I'm not going to end it with scripture, but I'm going to end it with Pixar. So I'm sorry. Pixar is an animation studio that makes movies that people think about as kids' movies. But they had this golden era, and one of their guiding minds is, I think, an expert storyteller. And I read a book by his and by him, and he said a thing that stuck with me. He said, I never want to write a story that I tell other people is good. I want the story to be good enough that they tell each other that it's good. And the compelling thing in that is, because fundamentally, as a preacher, I'm committed to the idea of telling the good news, which is an imperfect human telling of a perfect divine reality, right? I sincerely hope that the gospel lived in my life is so compelling that others see its good news without me needing to tell them that it is. And the way that this connects to your story is, I think we are given the resource of people's skepticism to prove them wrong. I think because of the assumption that Christians are closed-minded, judgmental, and hopelessly prideful individuals, when we show up in that room with people, every time, now this is teasing into the next 3 weeks, so I love that this transition exists here. I want to encourage us to consider, every time we encounter someone who believes that about us, we don't We don't need to talk them out of it. We need to prove them wrong. And I hate to break it in the room, but there are a lot of Christians who prove that belief right. And so we have to wrestle with that. We have to wrestle with, we're not here to struggle against flesh and blood. We're not here to fight whatever this thing is in culture. I don't think, and we'll get to the conversation. You could all disagree with me, and that'll be really helpful because you'll teach me. I think what we will have is this reality that when we proclaim Jesus Christ dead and resurrected, that means something for how we live, and that will transform us such that they should see the good news in us. And when they do, that's our witness. All right. I'm sorry. I'd love to hear more conversation. We'll come back to it.